This morning I want to share actually four most commonly misunderstood, misapplied and misquoted verses in the Bible. And these are verses which you would find it written on the t-shirts, on coffee mugs, in the frames in the house, and car stickers, bumpers, and in the back of the car, you will find these verses. Okay, and they are really misunderstood. They are misquoted, and we'll go through these verses, and they are related to God's provision for us. But the amazing thing about these verses is that if we understand who it is written to and to what and what is the context, then these verses can be very, very powerful to apply to our lives. Okay, because many people actually think that these verses, in the way they misapply, they think that they are going to have prosperity, and they will, while they are pursuing their own dreams and own ambitions, but that's not how it works, And these are verses that they love to claim God's promises, And so these are God's promises for our lives, by quoting these verses. But they completely miss out on the conditions that are there in these same passages. So let's examine them. Our first one is Matthew 6:33. We have heard this so many times. And this is how it goes. All things shall be added to you. All things shall be added to you. Do you think this is misquoted? Right? It is, because we are just saying the last part of the verse. All things shall be added unto you. Or they even say this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and all things shall be added to you. They miss out on the important word, what is that?
Righteousness.
Okay, so let's read this verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay, and we'll break this up. But first we need to understand, who is this written to? Is it written to the multitudes? Is it written to, people who are just passing by? No, it is written to disciples. Okay, we'll go to Matthew 4:18-22, which is the ending passage just before Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. Okay, and here Jesus is calling his disciples. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee his father, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So who do we find here? We find Jesus calling his disciples, and they are abandoning their career, they are abandoning their possession, and they are making a commitment to follow Jesus wherever he goes. So he's writing to these kind of people. In Matthew 5:1, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and spoke these words. The word disciple basically means student. Those who have made a major decision to follow Jesus all the way. These are the people that Jesus is writing to. So first of all, in order to even apply this verse, you have to be a student and follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the first thing. You need to be disciple of Jesus Christ. And what does a disciple do? A disciple obeys what the master teaches, right? He follows what the master teaches, the instruction he gives. If you go to the college and you have an instructor and you are a disciple in particular field of particular profession, you are expected to follow those instructions, isn't it? Then only you will be a disciple, you know. And in the same way, disciple is someone who is following the teachings of Jesus Christ. And where are those teachings of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus just spoke chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. That's his teachings, right? That's his law that he gave on the mountain to his disciples, terms and conditions. So that's the first thing. You need to be a disciple, right? And to disciples, this promise applies. And you know what? Notice, when they started following Jesus, didn't Jesus provide for their needs while they were following Jesus? Remember, at one point of time, they were hungry. The disciples were hungry. In Matthew 12 and verses 1 to 4. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. Jesus is not saying, you know what, hey, no, I can't. Jesus is defending them when the Pharisees say, you know, they are working, they are plucking the corns on Sabbath. Jesus said, hey, you know what, don't you know David was in the wilderness and his men were hungry and they went to the Holy of Holies and they went into the tabernacle and they ate from the showbread which was not supposed to eat. So you understand, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, you know. So Jesus is defending them and providing. In Matthew 9:14, we see, you know, some of John's disciples come and ask Jesus, you know, why we fast and the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't. Jesus said, you know, while the bridegroom is with them, they don't need to fast. They will be provided and they need to, but later on they will. So we see Jesus defending them all the time, because you know why? They left everything and they had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Matthew 15:32, if you remember, where Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and 5,000 people ate. But Jesus was doing a social service there. Think about it. Why did Jesus feed them? That's the question. Why did he feed them? What were they doing? They all came to the mountain to listen to Jesus' teaching, right? And they were there for 3 days. And Jesus said, you know why? Man, these are really serious, these guys. I will provide for them. I will provide for them. And you know what? Remember, Jesus said, go and bring food for them. He said, we are like in the middle of nowhere. Where do we get it? So he said, what do we have? Fish and a loaf. Bring it and I'll multiply it. And 5,000 people were fed, including children and men, and there were leftovers. So that miracle that Jesus did tells us, we just think, you know, God will multiply. No, but listen, look what these people were doing. They were dedicating their ears to listening to Jesus and following him. He did again the same thing. 4,000 people were fed. What were they doing? They were roaming around. They were hungry and they didn't have money. No. And so Jesus is there. Please give us. No. They didn't go. They went to listen to Jesus. And he provided them. So first thing we need that to understand, that this passage can be applied to disciples. Disciples who are in covenant with Jesus Christ. And they are willing to follow him all the way. Now in Luke, you know, this is very interesting. When you read Gospels, we need to ask this question to ourselves. Who is Jesus talking to? Otherwise, we will, you know, won't be able to understand. And I said, why is he talking to, like, rich man, rich young ruler? Jesus said, follow the commandments. So, like, do we say today to people, follow the commandments? You know, Moses, 10 commandments? No. But why was Jesus telling them? What was the context, right? Can we apply that to ourselves? So that's the reason we need to ask, who is Jesus talking to? Many times Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Okay. And let's see in this case, in Luke 9, 57 to 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man. Now, if you compare with the other passage in other gospel, in Matthew 8, it tells what that, who that certain man is the scribe. Okay. So we can say it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain scribe said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. What a response. Why Jesus is talking to him like that? Basically, Jesus is saying to him, you want to follow me? Sure. Then you will have to abandon things to pursue me. Simple, you know. Jesus is saying, I want to see how serious you are. You know, I don't have a bungalow or a palace, you know, you're going to get. No. Look at the response then to a disciple he gives to. And he said unto another, and this another is a disciple in Matthew 8, if you compare with. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me or allow me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Different response to the disciple. Basically, Jesus saying, you know what? You committed, you want to follow, don't look back, come on. You need to give up some things, you need to put me first, basically. I like this quote that Barnes gave for this passage when it says, suffer me to go first and bury my father. He says, this seemed to be a reasonable request. A respectful parents, living or dead, is one of the first duties of religion. But the Savior saw that in his circumstances, there might be danger. If he was thus permitted to go, that he would not return to him. And he commanded him, therefore, to perform the more important duty, the duty of attending to the salvation of his soul, even at the risk of an apparent neglect of another duty. The first duty of man is religion, and everything else should be made subordinate to that. So true, right? It's not saying that Jesus is not saying that, you know what? Yeah. Oh, fine. You know, just don't leave me and go and. No, he's saying you need to put me. And we don't know everything about this person, right? Jesus knows his heart. Jesus probably knew that if I would tell him, okay, go and come, he would maybe not come, and he would be, you know, distracted with the affairs of life, and you know what? He just go away with his family, taking care of this father, and you know, etc., and just like in gone. So Jesus thought it necessary to give him the answer. He said, hey, forget it, don't worry. You know, your brothers will take care, and you know, you come and follow me. Then to another disciple, Jesus says this in 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me go first and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So he's saying that you're committed to me, to follow me wherever I go. Don't look back then. Don't look back. Keep following. And imagine in those days, it was not like, you know, I'm following Jesus and I could be in Jerusalem and Jesus in Samaria. Right? They were literally following Jesus. He would go to Jerusalem, he would go to Samaria, he would go to Galilee, he would go to Capernaum. They would follow his location, right? They would go after it, you know. They would say, oh man, it's, and I need to take care of my dad and my parents and my business, and I'll follow later. They followed Jesus in the location. So they went, you know. So Because they were serious, right? Because we knew that this man is going to feed me. Okay? They didn't have satellites. So Jesus would preach in Galilee and you could hear it in Nazareth. In Luke 14 to 20, 25 to 30. Now this, let's ask, who is Jesus going to, is talking to? It tells us in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I think Jesus is evangelizing here. Right? Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? If you want to be my disciple, you got to hate. Now, what hate basically means, you need to prefer them less and you have to prefer me more over them. That's what he's saying, right? He's not saying that leave your parents and just go, right? He's saying you need to put me first. And what is today's evangelism? You follow Jesus, everything will be taken care of you. And a God will come into your life and bless you. You will be prosperous and you all your troubles will go away. They kind of make the gospel so attractive as if they're selling a car or any product, right? You go to buy a washing machine, he will not say, oh, like, you know, I went to buy the AC, they won't say that, you know, it does not, this one has aluminum coil, which will rust after some time. No, they said, everybody's buying, this is the best, good cooling. They will not talk about the, you know, defects or other things that, because you will not buy. And this is exactly how people are evangelizing today. You know, Jesus is the answer and answer to every problem, you know, and everything will be fine with you. Like we heard last time, 10 cliches, you know, that people use. But Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is saying, you know what? Can you imagine you go on the street and say, hey, you want to follow Jesus? You need to leave everything. You know? Yeah, right, you know. Verse 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits down first? So basically he's saying, before you start to follow Jesus, get your calculators. Before you want to follow Jesus, get your calculator. That's what Jesus is saying. And say, count the cost. Let's say how much is going to cost me. Don't we do that before we go to buy something? Right? Fridge, AC, anything. How much would it cost? What's the discount? But Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, count the cost first. And what is the cost? Suffering. You might go, you know, with some conveniences, some inconveniences, some troubles, trials, difficulties, hardships. Wow, sounds like a good package, isn't it? Count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. And that's really what we wanted to do. Can I go all the way? Less happily, after he has laid down the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And this we can apply to our lives also, right? Kids want to jump from this to that, you know, things they want to do. We need to sit down and teach them, you know what? These are the costs. If you want to pursue a particular field, this is the cost. You have to pain, hard, I mean, it's going to be toil, sweat. You have to go in the heat. You have to take, you know, sacrifice, wake up early in the morning and, you know, whatever, depending on. Count the cost. Are you ready? Yes. Then don't look back once you go into it. Don't say, you know, it's hard. No, we already discussed. We already took the calculator and found the cost. That's it. Let's go. So, Jesus is talking to disciples. In Matthew 13, 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, this will tell us why should we count the cost and why should then we jump into it? Because you know what? There's a great, great reward. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, when a man has found it, he hides it, and for the joy of it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this man sold everything he had to buy this field. Why? Why did he buy this field and sold all his fortune to buy this one piece of field? Why? Because there was a hidden treasure. Wouldn't you do the same thing? If someone gave you a tip like, you know what? This is the best diamond that people are after. Worth million. And you need to pay so much. And when you start to calculate, oh my goodness, if I have to sell my house, I have to sell to buy this. But you know, I see a great, great payment coming with this piece. What would you do? You would be a good, smart businessman, merchant, and you would go and sell it off, right? And go and buy. And this is what Jesus is comparing to, saying that kingdom of heaven is just like that. Your career, your profession, your relationships, and all that you can have in this world is nothing, nothing compared to what you're buying in exchange. It's the kingdom of God. That's a great treasure. And notice, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there is something of much greater value than everything you own or you think that you will own one day. Much greater value. And what is that prize we see here in attaining the kingdom of God, which is the inheritance in the kingdom, which is going to be through resurrection. And when we think of resurrection, we are thinking about immortality, in a life that never dies. And that happens through relation in Christ. Notice one thing in this parable. What did the man do in this parable? Jason, what did this man do in this parable? Did he keep all that he had and still attain the treasure in the field? No, right? He had to sell one to buy the other. In other words, you cannot keep both things, right? That's what many disciples are trying to do, right? Trying to balance between both things and keep the both thing. No. You have to let one go. He sold all that he had. And this is the story of following Jesus. This is the story. Got to leave. Isn't what Paul did the same thing? You know, Paul, think about him. You know, he's just not any man. He was well reputed. And we won't understand because we are Gentiles. But if you understand that he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, he actually was trained up with amazing Pharisee of all, which was Gamaliel, who was like top scholar of that day. You know, like it would be like something like, you know, you got a degree from the highest university in India or, you know, anywhere. And, you know, it's like that, you know, and you have that credential. Paul had that, you know. He was just not any ordinary person, you know. Look at this. I was circumcised in Philippians 3:5 when I was 8 days old. And I'm from the nation of Israel and tribe of Benjamin. I am a true Hebrew. As a Pharisee, I strictly obeyed the law of Moses. And I was so eager that even made trouble for the church. I did everything the law demands in order to please God. But, oh, here comes the contrast. But Christ has shown me that what I once thought was valuable is worthless. Nothing, I like this translation, nothing is as wonderful as knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have given up everything else and counted all as garbage. And he says this, all I want is Christ. Amazing translation, Paul says. So we see that Paul came to the place of this parable that we just spoke about, right? And he saw something more valuable than all the credentials he had. And that was the superior knowledge of Jesus Christ, his master. You know, for Paul, his Jewish credential, and He gave up many things. Can you think of a couple of things that he gave up? His position, right, as a Jewish scholar, right? He also gave up personal safety, right? We see the whole list of, you know, the issues, problems that he went through, you know, shipwreck and in the sea for 3 days and cold and going without food, hunger. He gave up personal safety. And also we see him that he did not get married, right? Or maybe he was married, we don't know, but at least we know that he was a widow. But after he became a disciple, he did not pursue a wife. He wanted to pursue Jesus Christ, you know. And he also, this he talks about in 1 Corinthians, he said, don't we have a right to, you know, have a wife and have a family? He, remember, he said in 1 Corinthians that. And an ultimate thing of all, he gave his life. He was poured out as a drink offering. He gave up. You know, he had a choice to make. Paul had a choice to make. Hold on to the credentials and all the things that he valued as a righteousness, righteous Jew, or let go of all that in order to follow Christ. So what is the implication here for us? The point that I'm driving, you cannot have both. You cannot have both. You have to let loose one in order to have the other. Paul, you remember Jesus, Peter said, preaching, he was preaching, and people of Israel said, what must we do then? Peter said, repent. And the word repent basically means total change in thinking, total change in the things you value. And this world tells you it's of value. So we see that Jesus is talking to the disciples who have forsaken all to follow him. Now let's go to that passage where this verse appears, Matthew 6:33. And again, let's read the context of the whole thing. And we'll see some amazing things. Why should we give up? That's what this passage is telling. Why should we give up all? Because you know what? You cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your focus be. But basically, that's what it means in a layman language, right? Where your treasure is, there will your focus be. Notice it doesn't say where your focus is, there your treasure will be. No. Where you treasure or think is important is where you are going to give more focus to. Isn't that? Look at the next verse. Explains that. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying here that when he's saying that the light of the body is the eye, what is he trying to say? He said what you focus and think it's important is, which is besides Christ, then it's going to be darkness. Because you are trying to say that, you know, this is what I desire over Jesus Christ and following him. And then you think that this is light, and it will not satisfy you. No matter how much you run after it, it will not satisfy you. In fact, it will turn into darkness more. That's what he's trying. The eye is the gateway to desiring things, right? So if you desire thinking that it's going to satisfy me, no, it's not. And then Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Why? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Oh boy. I'm on, is that charged? Laptop?
Half, no, not fully. Shut that off, the recording while you're coming.
Okay. So you cannot serve two masters. Why? Because they are in opposition to each other. The word master basically means that which is influencing you. Not that I should not serve my boss or my company that or office space I'm working, you know. It means something that is influencing you. So, you know, because accumulation of wealth and things is for self. Right? It's for self you're doing all that, right? And which is exactly in opposition to God, right? Because God is not selfish, right? It's selflessness. So basically the idea, the two masters that we're talking about is selfishness versus selflessness. That's what we're talking about, right? Think about rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. I want eternal life. What did Jesus say? Follow the commandments. But he said, I'm doing all that. Let's see what Jesus said. Leave all the possessions, sell it off, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus basically was telling him, in other words, you want to follow this master, you have to leave the other master. You cannot follow both masters. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to him. You cannot have two masters. And then verse 31, he says, therefore. And the word therefore draws conclusion, I've written down. Based on the fact that you cannot serve two masters. Why? Because you have decided to follow the one master, only Jesus Christ. Do not worry. I love that. Do not worry. Therefore, because you are not serving two masters, but just one master, which is Jesus Christ, don't worry. Or take no thought. Saying, what shall I eat and what shall I drink? Where will I what shall I be wearing the clothes? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now here's our verse, which we can apply. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So what did Jesus say? What is the condition? Seek ye first priority. That's the priority. Pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the condition. If you're looking at other things and saying, I got to have this and that, and I got to pursue this and that. No, it won't work. So in other words, if our eyes are wandering to pursue other things besides the will of God, Jesus is saying, your whole body will be full of darkness because those things don't satisfy. But the end is destruction. So this is the catch over here in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this got to be the number one pursuit of your life. Then, and only then, you can claim this promise. Only then, not otherwise. So we see there is a condition to all these things shall be added unto you. What is that? Are you making the kingdom of God and his righteousness the number one pursuit of your life? That's a question. We got to pursue him as our number one priority. And you know what? Then he will do that. But if I get sidetracked or distracted into pursuing other things, then this passage does not apply to you and me. It doesn't. So basically, there are only two ways to live. You can slog. This is interesting. You can slog. You can sweat it to make it your own. And guess what? One might be able to do it, right? For some time, for a while. But it ends in death. Or you can make pursuing kingdom and righteousness your pursuit, and God will take care of other things. Two ways. Or you slog and build your empire and build, keep managing this thing, that, you know, I need to have the provision going for my family, I need to work hard more and this and that and this. But you can do that and you can, you know, go on like an ox, you know. But then the other side is, you pursue the kingdom, do what is right, His righteousness, and you know, at ease, God provides. Amazing that is. Choose what you, how you want to live. There are only two ways. And something very interesting, notice. When they say, all things shall be added to you. Notice what I said. What they said. All things shall be added to you. No. The important word is these. All these things shall be added to you. In the context, what are those things? BMW? A big palace? A luxurious house? Guess what? What is that in the context? These things. It's food, shelter, and clothing. Can you imagine that? Can I apply this verse and tell me, you know, God will give me, you know, provide me a, you know, a big car or, you know, lavish life? No. You follow me, you will not go hungry. You will not go without clothes. You won't go without shelter. I will take care of all that. I'll pay your bills, what you need to do, right? Don't worry about that. I'll take care of everything. You may pursue me. Yes. I may not have a best of the car, but that's fine. I basically don't need that, maybe, right? I might not have a big own a house. That's not the important point, right? So these things are very important. We cannot use it as a blank check and apply to, you know, everything. No. These things He's promised. This thing is like, you know, one thing that, okay, right now we are doing everything. But when I get old and I'm not able to work and, you know, maybe how will proper. You know what? Pursue. God will provide. At that point of time, what would you need? A luxurious car to roam around? No, you need food, clothing and shelter. That's all. And that's what this verse is promising to the disciple. Saying, He says these things and not all things or everything. He doesn't say that. So this is important. So He's making reference to basic needs. And you know, they conveniently miss out the most important word, righteousness. The word righteousness basically means simple. Simple thing. It means all that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, you are obeying that. That's righteousness. Because remember, in Romans, Paul said, righteousness is by faith in Christ Jesus. So I can put it this, righteousness is by being obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's how we get righteousness. You know, I can hate my enemy and I will not pray, I will not give alms, and I would be angry and I have ought against my brother, and you think God will still provide you? No. Notice what it's saying. His righteousness. If I obey all that, then He will provide. We miss out. This is so important, you know. You can't claim like that. This is how they misapply. So if we want to claim this promise of provision and not having to worry about where my next meal is going to come, what I'm going to wear, where I'm going to stay, then pursue those two things. Kingdom and His righteousness. And you know what? You can be at ease. You don't have to worry about it. I would rather love this kind of life, really. Isn't it what you? Kids, won't you? Really, I mean, That's how it is. God has promised to meet our needs while we pursue like Paul did. And Paul was provided, wasn't he? He was provided. That church gave him, this church gave him. You know, he didn't care about it. Sometimes he was hungry, he didn't have it. Hey, fine. I'm cool. Doesn't matter. You cannot apply this when I'm going to be prosperous. No. Because Paul understood that all the things will be taken care of by Jesus Christ if I follow him. And guess what? In the kingdom, that's where all the prosperity and abundance is going to come. In the kingdom. Notice in what Jesus said in Mark 10:28. Response to Peter's question. You can ask the same question. Lord, we left Bombay. We left Delhi. We left our parents. We left that with this. And have followed you. We left locations, friends, right? So many good friends, close friends, relatives. We left and go to a strange city which nobody knows. And then you might ask, we have left all, I have followed thee. What is there for us? Well, Jesus is answering you. He's saying this. There is no man who has left house, brethren, sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he will receive 100-fold. When? Now. In this time, houses, brethren, sisters and brothers, and mothers, children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life. So there is a promise for now. What is now? You have house to live in different city, right? You have things, right? You have friends. You have, God has provided, right? By saying that now in this time means he's saying Matthew 6:33. I will provide what you need. Keep going. Okay? So if you pursue and make the kingdom your top priority, I will provide you all this now and much more in the world to come, which is immortality and resurrection. This is how we apply the verse, right? So ask before we quoting and putting, think about ourselves and say, am I doing these two things? And what is it? No. Let's look at the next verse. Oh, this is the next common verse. I can do all things through Christ. You know what? I have used this. You know, so don't think that, you know, I have not fallen prey into this. Okay? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. I even have a printed out verse nicely. I can do all things. You know, this verse is used to send a bold message and confident message forward into our day. Whatever comes today, I can do it. we can overcome all obstacles and we can succeed in all things. Let me tell you four things about this first. You know, when you take this verse out of context, which many have, and you know, at times I have also, we actually make this verse mean totally opposite of what it actually means, number one. And number two, people, by taking this out of the context, they have turned into a slogan of personal empowerment and a declaration of self-achievement, ambition and accomplishment. Oh, I can win this match. I can do all things through Christ. I can win the man. I can, climb the mountain. Yes, I can do all things through Christ. You know. The third thing, for many, this verse has been really, really minimized into some sort of, motivating motto for material prosperity or for, career. advancement, like, you know, going further, or even athletic success, like, you know, can make in the team, something like that. But in reality, it's nothing that sort. We'll see that in verse. Okay? So this, again, this verse is same like Matthew 6:33, which is used as a blank check promise for whatever is desired. But let me tell you something. This verse, while it's extremely powerful in its proper context, it's very powerful in its context. If we really apply correctly and understand this verse. Let's read the, understand the context here. This, when this was written, this time, Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he had finally reached his destination point. Okay? And how did he reach? In a nice limousine. No, he reached with a fine shipwreck condition. And placed on house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. Then, furthermore, he was facing potential execution. And he was mentally preparing himself, which very soon he's going to leave this world. He's going to die. So Paul is not saying here that through strengthening of Jesus Christ we can overcome all obstacles or succeed in all things. What Paul is saying is that through strengthening of Christ we can press forward and endure all hardships, even unto death. So this verse does not infer that, you know, by having faith in Christ we will achieve or prosper in all we aspire to. Rather, Christ, in Christ we will find the sufficient comfort and support to carry on through all our adversity. Let's read that verse, passage. Paul says, Philippians 4:9-13, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am," I have underlined that, "in whatsoever state I am," in whatsoever state I am, "therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So what is this "I can do all things" referring to? You know what he's referring to in this context here? I can be content in all situations. So let me ask you a question here. Does this apply to someone who is complaining and murmuring and is discontent in their difficult situation? It doesn't apply. "Oh, this is happening to me. I mean, this is not going on. I need this, you know." And then I say, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." No, you can't. You cannot apply. The word content basically means, this is the dictionary, contentment meaning is in a state of peaceful happiness. A state of peaceful happiness or a state of satisfaction. One dictionary says, "Contentment is a mental or emotional state of satisfaction, may be drawn from being at ease in one's situation, body and mind." Holman Bible Dictionary says about contentment, defines an internal satisfaction which does not demand changes. Listen, this is very nice. An internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. Very good. So, This context is not about going out and achieving something for our lives. The context of this verse is contentment. It's contentment. It's not about your dreams coming true or your goals being met. Rather, it's about being joyful, satisfied, and steadfast, even when life is hard and your circumstance seems impossible. You know, this way applying the verse makes it so powerful, right? So that I can know that in hard situations of I can be content. Why? Because He will strengthens me to be content in that situation. Paul said about contentment so much. He understood, right? In 1 Timothy 6:3 and 8, 3 to 8. If any man teach otherwise or contrary and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord is the same word we saw in Matthew 6:24 where it says, you cannot serve two masters. Even the words of a master, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is going to share in this passage is nothing new or of his own. He is going to share Jesus' words. And where do we find Jesus' words? In Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. So I'm sure when Paul is talking about, he is referring to Matthew chapter 6. When he talks about contentment here. Look here what he says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone who teaches in contrary to what Matthew is teaching, what Jesus wrote down in Matthew, what is that person? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And here's the important word, supposing. Supposing. Supposing that gain is godliness. The word suppose actually means think or assume that something is true. This is the word suppose. So what they are doing, they are assuming that gain is godliness. By the way, the word godliness, I looked up the Greek word eusebia, and basically actually it means to worship well. To worship well, or it means to be very devout. So you can actually replace the word godliness with devotion or devoutness. Right? Commitment. Devout basically means, what is devotion or devout means? I have that definition here. Devout basically means totally committed to a cause or belief. That's what it means. Another dictionary says, being devoted to something means being focused on that particular thing almost exclusively. When you are devoted to a cause, you work to achieve its goal. When you are devoted to a person, you place their needs above your own. That's devotion. So Paul is saying, they think that devotion to Jesus Christ is a means of gaining success. And Paul says clearly, withdraw yourself from such people. So if you have teachers today who teach like that, contrary to what Matthew is saying, you know what, withdraw yourself. That's what he's saying. But Paul goes on to say, but in contrast, devotion or commitment to Jesus Christ with what? Contentment is great gain. And why? The question is, why should we be content? The question, why should we be satisfied in the situation we are or the thing that we have already? Why? You know why? Paul answers right there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You didn't bring? Hey, that's interesting. When you came into the world, you had nothing. And when you came into the world, it was not like you immediately started working, pursuing a career, right? right? No, you were provided by who? By the parents, right? By our parents. And God is saying the same way. You will be provided. You know, you follow me. I'm your parent. We came with nothing in this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. This, you know, the Egyptian kings, they have this pyramid full of treasures. It's not even there anymore, right? It's stolen, taken away. They did not carry with them, right? Left it for some thieves and robbers, bandits. You can't carry. And that's the reason. You know what? Let me say something here. You might be prosperous and you might have all the wealth and money and everything. But you know what? Tomorrow it might be going away like that. Then what? Gone. It just, in seconds, it can just go. So what is better? To run, pursue after these things, to keep managing that thing? Or just be content with what I have? And you know what? If you do what is right, things will provide, and you won't even have to think about it. It will automatically, it will just come. I mean, not, you don't have to worry about it. Things will happen. If you continue doing the right thing. It's like this, you know. Let's say, for example, you take one profession, suppose a business or a profession, whatever, and if you're very good at it, and you're doing it passion, and you just keep doing it, other things, you don't have to worry about it, right? It just comes automatically. You don't have to run after money. You just run after quality, and you enjoy what you're doing, have passion what you're doing, and you know what? People see, and people will just run to you. You don't have to run after. This is exactly what Jesus says. You just be after me, and that other things you need, some blessings, amazing blessings here and there, some excitements, parts in your life, sections will come. It will come, okay? But be faithful. So let's apply this verse in the correct manner. The next verse, this is very short, but we'll close. In Philippians 4:19, this is another one used on the t-shirt. My God shall supply all my needs. Oh, did I misquote? My God shall supply all my needs. Did I misquote anyone? Did you notice anything?
No.
What did I say?
All your needs.
Now my question is to you. Who is your over there? Who? The Philippian church. You? Were you there? Was I there? No. Paul is saying my God will supply Philippian church your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not my need. And they misquote this way. How I said, just exactly how you, I've seen placards and quotes on, you just go on Google and see on images and just put that, you will see my God shall supply my need. My needs. He's talking to Philippian. And why is he saying that? That's important even more. Let's read. Philippians 4:14-19. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate means that you contributed or gave in my affliction. They actually sent a financial gift for Paul to support him. Okay, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. No, nobody shared with me. As concerning giving, so he tells what communicating over here, he's not talking, right? He's not talking about sending an email or letter or something. Communication here, he's talking about giving. They sent Paul a gift to support his ministry or to support him in the situation. He has maybe sent some money or some provision. Concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice this very important word coming up. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice. A sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God, listen, because of your this sacrifice, because of your this sacrifice of giving out, even if you didn't have enough to give out to me, my God will supply all your need. Philippians church, because of your this act, according to his riches and glory. So in Philippians church, they sacrificed a great deal to send to Paul for his expense because he was preaching the gospel and he was in jail. And Paul is saying that, you know, God has taken notice of your sacrifice and therefore he will supply all your need. So can I apply this like saying, when you are sacrificially giving, you know, or helping the brethren or whatever, you know what? Then you can apply, hey, you know, God will supply my need then. There's a condition, right? I cannot use it. In fact, Philippians 2, it's not in the notes, but I'll read this passage in Philippians 2, 25 to 30, where he mentions Epaphroditus. But it seemed to me necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, who has taken part with me in the work and in the fight, and your servant sent by you for help in my need. Because his heart was with you all, and he was greatly troubled, because you had news that he was ill. For in fact, he was ill almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, so that I might not have grief upon grief. I have sent him then the more gladly, so that when you see him again, you may be happy, and I may have less sorrow. So take him to your hearts in the Lord with all joy, and give honor to such as he, because for the work of Christ he was near to death, putting his life in danger to make your care for me complete. That's why Epaphroditus was from Philippian, and probably the Philippian church did not have, although they had desire to support Paul or give something to him, probably Epaphroditus had money and he had provision he could do. He took the script to Paul on behalf of Philippian church, and probably he put it from his pocket and gave it to Paul on behalf of Philippian church. And while he was there ministering to Paul and giving him this, he fell sick. So sick and ill that he was at the point of death. But God had mercy and he was fine, he recovered. And Paul sends this Philippian letter, which we are just reading, hands it to Epaphroditus and tells him to go and give to Philippian and tell them my thanks. And he's saying that receive him because he has put his life in danger for the gospel for me. So these people, Philippian church, is a they sacrifice their men, Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus also sacrifice himself to provide. And Paul, that's why he's saying God has noticed your sacrifices and he will provide for your need. That's the right way to apply. Last one for today. There are many misquoted verses actually, you know. But look at this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, this is in context of provision. Hey, you know what? God said he will never leave me nor forsake me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Well, where is it found? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, the conversation means your behavior, your manner of life, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear that what man shall do unto me. Where is this author quoting this from? It's a quote actually. It's a quote from Old Testament. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Can you recollect where this quote was used in Old Testament? in Joshua. Joshua, I've given you there, right? At least you're looking at the notes. Okay, but what is the context? Just go. Let's go before going to Joshua. Let's go to the context. The context is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 to 37. And I'll read it for you. For you stand in need of patient endurance, so that as a result of having done the will of God, you may receive the promised blessing. For there is still but a short time, and then the coming one will come and will not delay. That's the context. So here the people, the writer is encouraging them to continue in bearing up in hardship because Jesus is coming soon. That's the context. And then he gives a whole list of people who endured in chapter 11. Noah, Abraham, Moses, everyone. They endured. They kept going. So that's the context, you know, because they were at the point of turning away, drawing back, and going to their old life. That was the situation in Hebrews. And the writer is saying that, don't do that. God will provide. Be content. You are in hardship right now. Be content where you are. For he has said, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that mean, if I draw back, he will never leave me and forsake me? This quote is actually from Joshua. And remember Joshua. Joshua is entering the promised land. Most of the people have been dead, Israel, right? Because they sinned. The 20 and above are entering with Joshua in the promised land. And God says, Joshua, don't fear. Go, I have given the city Jericho to you. I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. Listen, Joshua 1:5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So here they go to Jericho city, and we know what happened, right? You know, they blew the trumpet and the wall fell down, and then they entered. And after that, God had already told them not what to do and what not to do. Kill everything. Destroy. And he said this. In Joshua 7, 11 to 12. Do you have on your notes? Okay. He had told them to destroy, and the silver and gold was to be consecrated to God. But there was a man, Mr. Achan. What did he do? He coveted. When greedy, oh, I like this. I want it. Nobody will come to know. I'll take this. Hide it in the earth of my tent. Just two things. Just two things. Just gold, biscuit or something. Or rich garment. Two things out of piles and piles of gold and silver. Okay, so let's put it there. Hide it in the tent and nobody comes to know. Yes, nobody come to know. Did God come to know? Yeah, he saw. He saw every action taking, maybe tucking it inside, walking, you know, going inside, going in the tent, maybe acting that he's going for a shower, probably, and he just put everything, just goes out, and everything is fine. Oh man, amazing. What a good battle today, guys. Oh man, let's have food and dinner. Then the next battle comes in AI. Oh man, God was with us. And he was with us, and look, I mean, we didn't even do anything. We were just walking around the walls and it fell. AI is nothing. So they went, come on guys. And Achan is also there. Yes, come on, let's go. And guess what? In few minutes, Israel is running back because these guys are chasing them. And Israel is, oh man, these guys are powerful and they are like just hammering us. They run away. And Joshua falls to on his face and says, God, what is this? You were with us, and then what happened now? We are defeated by these people, these Gentiles, this heathen. What happened? He's crying and he's fallen on his face. And you know what God says? Get up. He says, hey, shut up, get up. Joshua, stop crying and please get up. Really, I mean, that's the tone probably. Hey, get up. You know what? He's saying, listen, there is a sin in the camp. Get rid of it, all right? That's probably that's all God says. Right? look at what he says. Hey, you know what? Joshua, Israel has sinned and they have also broken my covenant which I commanded them and have even taken of the cursed things and have also stolen and pretended falsely and they have even put it among their own stuff. And guess what? Joshua is like, huh? What? Who is that? At this point, he doesn't even know who it is. In fact, nobody in the camp knows. And the sons of Israel could not stand before the enemies. They will turn their backs before the enemies because they have become cursed. Now, this is a very important phrase. I will not be with you again. Who is he talking to? Joshua. I will not be with you, Joshua, again. But God, just chapter 1, God, you said, I will never leave you and forsake you. Now you're totally contradicting yourself. You're saying, I will not be again with you. God says, unless you destroy the one who is cursed from among you. So what do we see? Yes, God will not leave you nor forsake you. In this context here is, if you are content, if you are not covetous, and you are content with such thing as you have, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But if I am discontent and I forsake, then he forsakes you. He will not be with you. You know, we don't see preachers talking of saying this. They just say, God unconditionally will be with you. He will not forsake you. Closing, 2 Chronicles 15:2. I think this is the most clearest passage to understand for these people who say unconditional love of God. No matter what you do, God is with you. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, who was the king of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. That's nice to hear. While you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will not forsake you. No. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Loud and clear. He will. And mark it down, he will forsake you. So, we don't have to apply this verse unconditionally. If we are doing God's will, other things will be taken care of it. And the lesson that we learn is, make God your top priority. Make God be a devoted person. Be a devoted disciple. Meaning 100% giving to one and only one Master Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 6, he said to the masters, he was saying to them, give that which is due to your servant. And he says, why? Because you also have a master in heaven. We have one master in heaven. And if we follow that master, he will give you what you need. Your monthly salary or your yearly salary or your whole life salary, basically. That master. Okay? And all the other masters we have on the earth are just helper to just physically give you instruments. Okay? So, let's be content and let's be free. This is a free way of liberation from the worry and tension. What will happen tomorrow? What will happen when I'm 60 years old, 70 years old? What will happen now? What will happen tomorrow? What happens if everything goes away? Are you pursuing the kingdom and His righteousness? Don't worry about it. He will give you food for sure. So, this promise of Matthew 6:33 is exactly same as any other promise that God has given in the Bible. It's no less or more. Okay? He will keep His word. If you keep the other part of the covenant, God basically by giving these promises, in closing, He is making a covenant with you and He will not break it. It's just like I made a lease for this place, 9 years lease, right? You know what? Obviously the property owner, he doesn't want to break it. But can I break it? Yes, I can, right? See, the God has made covenant with you. He will not break it, but we can, right? And then, does it still remain in effect? Or the contract becomes void? If one of the party backs out, the agreement is void, right? So if in this case it's us, we don't have keep any of the conditions applied to these, I mean connected to these passages, then we are making the agreement null and void. Okay. So that's it, I think, and we can discuss.